want to talk to you about the one image, the one representation of holy God that we are to look to, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? So look, if you will, in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. And it says, He is the image of the invisible God. That is Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. I've given this message tonight the title, The Invisible Made Visible. Father, I pray, help me. This is an important subject. And not that all biblical subjects are not important, but Lord, we're talking about a doctrine that has come under attack. It's been under attack since Christ was here. But it just seems more and more, Lord, that people don't understand it. So, Lord, I want to try to help people understand what the Bible says about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I ask you to help me, and I do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we saw this morning from the second commandment that man is forbidden to make any image of God or any god for the purpose of worshiping it. No god, no idol, nothing can even come close to accurately representing our Lord that man can make. We are created beings. What do we have to do with making gods? Or creating gods. We ourselves are created. Nature, as beautiful as it is, it reveals God, but it is limited in what it can tell us. Theologians speak of general revelation. The world around us, the earth, the sky, the seas, all of those things are wonderful. Mighty. And they tell us something about our Savior, about our Lord and Savior, but they don't tell us all that we need to know. That's why just going out into the woods or going to the beach or going somewhere like that, say, man, somebody say, well, I worship the Creator here. No, you've got to have more. You've got to have more. There are things that we learn about God in the Old Testament in places such as the tabernacle. The tabernacle told of God's desire to dwell with his people. That's what that was for. I want to dwell with my people. It revealed that God punished sin. It revealed that he required blood to do that. There had to be a blood sacrifice. It had to be offered. There were various sacrifices that were offered. Sacrifices for sin, they had to be particular. Sacrifices. The men who could serve as high priest had to be particular men. And they had to be men. It told something about God. It revealed a great deal about God, but there was still more. Man's knowledge was progressing, learning more and more. In the Old Testament, Israel knew that they were to be a light to the nations. They were to be separate from the nations, weren't they? They weren't to mix and mingle, but they were still to be a light to the nations. They were to obey God, see God's blessings, and that would be something that would draw the nations to Israel's God. But we know they did not do that, did they? They joined in the worship the gods of the nations. They knew they were to be a light. But it wasn't until Christ came that they understood not only were we to be a light, these days, we're actually one body with the Gentiles. The prophets revealed things. But even though they wrote inspired, they didn't understand all that they wrote. 1 Peter 1:10-12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They wrote. They were writing some wonderful things, but they didn't understand all that they were writing. And certainly no God, no false God, no idol could reveal these things. Only God could do that. One writer said, God is invisible, which does not merely mean that he cannot be seen by our bodily eye, but that he is unknowable. In the exalted Christ, the unknowable God becomes known. The invisible God was made visible. All right? So, what does God teach us? What do we learn? What do we see when we look at Christ? And by the way, many scholars believe that verses 15 through 20 were actually a hymn that was sang in the early church to express their adoration of Christ. This is a Christological passage. This is a high and holy passage of Scripture that we need to tread through carefully. What do they teach us? They teach us, number one, that through Christ, God has shown us who He is essentially. All right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, speaks of God or of Christ physically. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and that word speaks of splendor. He had no form or splendor, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah is saying there was nothing about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that would have made him stand out or make people believe, hey, this guy is our king. This guy is our Messiah. They made that mistake one time, didn't they, with Saul? They looked at Saul and how handsome he was and how tall he was, and they said, this is the king. They made that decision, and it was disastrous. There was nothing about Jesus physically, according to the Bible, that set him apart from anyone else. Just looking at him, he looked like any ordinary Jew, but he was anything but ordinary. As Paul says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And he says this, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, those who reject the gospel. He says, the God of this age has blinded them who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now that word image there, as we see it in verse 15 right here in front of you, it is the Greek word icon. And it is a word that means the exact representation or exact likeness. It is a word that was used of the likeness of an emperor whose image was stamped on a coin. The word exactly reflects its source to what it directly corresponds to. And so Paul is saying here that Christ is the very image, the supreme expression of the Godhead. The word does not imply a weakening or a feeble copy of something. It implies the illumination of its inner core and essence. He is the exact representation of God. He and He alone is the image of our Creator. All right? Now, the concept of image involves three things. First of all, as we've seen, it involves likeness. As we've already seen, Christ is the exact likeness or a mirror image of Christ. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He is the express image of His person. That speaks of His character and His substance. He is the exact reproduction of the nature of God. There is no difference in their nature. None. At all. He is the exact representation. So the concept involves likeness. It involves representation. Christ represents us, Christ represents God to us. And also the concept of manifestation. Christ makes God known to us. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now, you and I are created beings created in the image of God. But we're not gods. We're not even little gods, as some of the charismatic people like to preach today. Okay? We're not divine. We are created beings created in the image of God so that we can have a relationship with Him. We are created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. We're not like Him in any shape, form, or fashion. Christ is God. He is the Creator. That's why Paul could say in verses 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." If Christ were to turn His back for one second, if He were to get just a little bit weaker than He is right now, folks, I don't know if we'd implode or explode, but something bad would happen. But He holds all things together. Notice verse 19 here in Colossians. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Notice that word fullness there. The Greek word is the word pleroma. And it speaks of the sum total of divine attributes. The sum total of divine attributes. The word fullness, as it is used here, meant to be full with no gap at all. He is fully sufficient. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's a great question. False teachers taught that all matter was evil. We talked about this going through 1 John. They taught that all matter was evil. Therefore, God could not have created matter. So what they did is they developed a series of lesser emanations that came from God, and they said these emanations are the one that actually did the creating. They're the ones that created matter. Jesus is an emanation. Now, he's one of the higher ones, but he's just an emanation because he couldn't have had anything to do with matter because it's evil. They referred to these emanations as God's fullness. You had to go through them to get to God. Paul says, Nope. In Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. He is the fullness. Paul writes about this topic in Philippians as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." There again, we have this word form. It's the word morphe. And again, it means the constant being of a person. It speaks of the unchanging character of something. Even with the physical body, he was essentially God. That had not changed. You and I, outwardly, we will grow older. We understand this process. Our outward bodies will change, but inwardly, you and I will always have the form, the morphe of humanity. That will not change. No matter what happens to this outward body, inwardly, we are human. Jesus inwardly was fully God. That never changed. It said he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word equal there means equal in quality or quantity. Unlike many sons, Jesus always did what his father told him to do. There was never a time that his father told him to do something that he said no. So when Jesus talked of sin, when he spoke on hell, when he spoke on wrath, when he spoke on judgment, all he was doing was saying exactly what the Father had told him to say. He wasn't coming up with it on his own. He wasn't saying, "No, Father, I can't say that. The people won't like me. They may kill me." No, when Jesus spoke about those subjects, he was telling him exactly what God said, because he was essentially God. No other man could ever come close to the perfection of Christ. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You don't need to make an image. You don't need to have something that represents God. All you need to do is look to Jesus. Reminds me of that. And I do think, not all Christmas songs, okay, are theological. I mean, "Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer," that's not a theologically sound song, I understand. But some of them are. And that one line in that song, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That's exactly right. Jesus tells us, he shows us who God is essentially, with no wavering. Number two, through Christ, God has said what he needed to say exactly. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And I love that word "declared" there, particularly for us preachers that do exegetical preaching, because the word "declared" there is the idea of exegesis, which means to unfold the meaning of a word or a passage, to expound. That's Exegesis. That's what I try to do. That's what Derek tries to do. Exegesis. There's another word called eisegesis. That's bad. You don't want eisegesis. You want exegesis. Some people say you want some extra Jesus. Okay, whatever helps you to remember, that's fine. But you want someone who does sound exegesis, because you don't, you know, this thing about, well, you read that, well, this is what this means to me. This is what this says to me. It doesn't matter what it says to you. What matters is what it says. And you do that through sound exegesis. Jesus exegeted the Father. He told us who the Father is. The NIV translates John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And again, this is why we know that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The invisible has been made visible in Christ. People have all kinds of ideas of what God is like. Jesus perfectly demonstrated what God is like. If you want to know, read your New Testament. And so, what does God say about the way of salvation? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That's God speaking. What does God say about those who belong to him? Jesus' words, John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's saying exactly what God would say about this. God said there's only one way to heaven. That is through Jesus Christ. And once you were in my hand, no one can ever take you out. That's what God said. What does God require out of a kingdom citizen? Well, I'm not going to read all this, but I will just tell you to go home and read Matthew 5-7. Read the Sermon on the Mount about what God desires from a kingdom citizen. What does God expect out of a disciple, one who wants to be his disciple? Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said in Matthew 10, behold, I send you disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogue. That's what God said. What does God say about the fate of unbelievers? John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That is, believe in Jesus. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what God said. When he came and he spoke, that's what God said. To not have the Father, to not have the Son is to not have the Father. You reject Jesus, you don't have the Father. John 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Folks, God does not stutter. He doesn't stammer. He said exactly what he wanted us to know through Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, God has not contradicted himself. It's the same message all the way through. The invisible has been made visible through Christ, and he has shown us who God is essentially, and he has said what God would say exactly. And number three, through Christ, God has said what he needed to say completely. The writer of Hebrews says that at one time, God used various ways to speak to people, right? Visions, dreams, used a donkey one time. The Urim and the Thummim that was there on the high priest's breastplate. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken through Jesus. Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus is a better priest. Hebrews chapter 7. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that he mediates a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us he has entered a better sanctuary. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us he has offered a better sacrifice. Better, 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 better. You don't need more. I don't need more. What we need to do today is try to understand what all these things mean. We don't need to create our own gods. We don't need to create our own theology. We do not need new revelation today. We do not need any additions to the Bible. We do not need anyone to go in here and correct the Bible. God has spoken exactly, and he's spoken completely. What he wanted us to know, we know. Now, there will come a day, because the Bible does say, right now, we're looking through a dark glass. Right now, we don't understand all there is to understand. But one day, we'll see like we've never seen before. But until then, the Word of God is sufficient, because through Christ, the invisible has been made visible. It is insane for people to think they can create their own God, or they can be their own God. It's ridiculous. So in conclusion, let me sum it up. As the invisible becoming visible in Christ, we need to understand, first of all, Jesus is God's final revelation. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ are doctrines that we should study deeply. A doctrine of God, a doctrine of Christ, which will, by the way, involve these passages that I've just read tonight. And the more we know, the more we understand how insane it is for anybody to think that they can create their own God. They can create their own path to God. It's ridiculous. The more we know Christ, the more we understand him, the better able we are to worship him, the Father, in spirit and in truth. Idols are dead. Jesus is alive. And he is God's final revelation. And so, I will say this, and I'm not going to get off on it too far. When we hear people today talking about new revelation, you need to run. You need to run. God has said all he needed to say perfectly through Jesus Christ. Another thing we need to understand is Jesus is the perfect representation of God. To create any other God is to say that there are other ways to life, satisfaction, joy, peace, you name it. And that's just to say, God, you've not done enough. I need more. To have anything else in front of God, or like I said this morning several times, or even beside him, is actually to call God a liar. God says, I'm enough. I am sufficient. My son is sufficient. What I will give you peace like the world does not understand. But we say, no, I got to have something else. We're saying, God, your peace is not enough. But Jesus says it is. I mean, Jesus can sit there and tell the disciples, okay, this is what you should expect after, you know, here just in the next few hours and the next few days and weeks and years. You should expect this. I mean, you're going to go through tribulation like you've never experienced before. I mean, they're going to deliver you up to the councils, and they're going to put you to death. The day will come when people, they're going to put you to death and think they're doing God a favor. They're going to hate you. They're going to stone you. The same way they treated me, they're going to treat you. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to go through it. But oh, by the way, you're going to have a peace like you have never known before. Just like Jesus did. He had a peace. He demonstrated it. He perfectly represented the Father. So to say that we need more, or we need extra revelation, is wrong. Again, nature is God's handiwork. The talents and the gifts that you have are gifts from God. But none of those things tell us all that we need to know. We needed Jesus. That's who we got. And the last thing in the conclusion is, Jesus is our example for how to please the Father. How did Jesus relate to his Father? He did everything he was told to do. He said everything he was supposed to say. I know I've used this before, but I'm just thinking, while Jesus was on the cross, he's up there nailed to that cross, and I mean, his life is about to end, and he's not thinking, oh man, there was that leper over there in Capernaum. He didn't do that. When he died, he said, it is finished. He pleased the Father. He is our example. What place did the Father have in Jesus' life? He sought to glorify God and God above. I know that when Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about all the multitudes that would be saved. I believe that with all my heart. But I believe that primarily while Jesus was on the cross, his Father, glorifying his Father, was on his mind. That's what he came to do, to glorify the Father. Yeah, he suffered for the joy that was set before him, knowing what his death would accomplish for us, but knowing that it would glorify his Father. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to please the Father. And he sought to glorify the Father. So, again, when we talk about idols, God commanded us, don't make an idol. Don't make anything that represents God, the true God, or any God, and bow down and worship it. It is absolute insanity, foolishness to do so. If we need a visual, all we have to do is look at Christ. All we have to do is look at Christ. All we have to do is follow his example. See what he did. See what he said. Just look to Jesus. And you'll see all you need to see. And by the way, look to him, and it doesn't make any difference how many times you look. It doesn't mean how many times you read the Bible. You and these little old pea brains, human brains that we have, will never be able to fathom all of it, will we? It's far beyond what we are able to. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher than ours. But look to Jesus. The invisible has become visible. Glory to God. That's why you're saved tonight. That's why you're here tonight, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. You got an idol. You got something that's close to being an idol. You get rid of it, and you put Christ on the throne of your life.